Morning, Northbrook. As, if you want to open your Bibles, by the way, to Deuteronomy chapter 27, we're going to start there this morning. As Ben was praying, I was just thinking of the relationship that we have as elders, the four of us right now, and I think it's been, Josh, you're on your third year, right? And then you, Ben, and Andrew, are you guys second year? Or? Second year, yeah. And I was just thinking, I'm approaching 18 years as a pastor, and I've never had the experience in deacons meetings or elders meetings that I have in the last 2 years with this group. And their heart to shepherd, their heart for you is always on display in our meetings and in our conversations about the church. It's a blessing to hear them pray over you all. And we have tried to emphasize in our meetings more time praying for the body and praying for each other than we spend on administrative things. And we've tried to emphasize transparency with one another and being honest. And it's just really a blessing. And I enjoy them and enjoy being with them. I'm thankful for their hearts for Christ and their hearts for you. And I say that because you don't know that goes on behind the scenes, and I just want to encourage you to pray for them and to be thankful for them as they minister you to you in ways that you're often not aware of. We're going to be continuing our study of Galatians this morning, but Paul makes an important point in this passage, and it really is in a sense the cornerstone of his argument for the entire letter. And in doing so, he is going to quote from Deuteronomy 27. And my original intent was to just kind of say that it's from Deuteronomy 27 and kind of put that out there, but as I was reading back through Deuteronomy and studying through this, I honestly wanted to just read Deuteronomy 27 through the end of the book, because what he has to say there is so important to Paul's argument in Galatians. But that would be a very long read, because I think chapter 28 has 60-some verses, and it keeps going from there. So I decided that what we'll do this morning is read Deuteronomy 27, the entire chapter, and then we'll talk a little bit about that before we go into Galatians, so that we all get a feel for what the point is that Paul is going to make in Galatians 3. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 26 of chapter 27 in Deuteronomy, and I invite you to follow along as I read out loud. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster," or whitewash is what that means, paint them white. "And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. I'll interrupt here to say that as I was studying this, they referenced an archaeologist who did work on Mount Ebal and actually found an altar there as they were doing the excavations that they believe is the altar that's talked about here in Deuteronomy 27. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. As you know, Deuteronomy follows Numbers, and we spent a few months in the book of Numbers as the people journeyed from Exodus through the wilderness to the border of the land that God had promised to them. When we ended Numbers, they were camped just east of the Jordan. They were camped across from Jericho, and they were ready and willing, unlike the first generation, they were ready and willing to enter the land and take possession of it. But it's been a few months. They have finished battles on the eastern side for now. They've been told who is going to inherit what parts of the land or how it's going to be divvied up. And in Deuteronomy, we're told the story of Moses reviewing the commands that God gave to the first generation of Israelites at Mount Sinai some 40 years prior. And soon, as you continue to read on in Deuteronomy from chapter 27, Moses is going to call them to confirm or affirm the commitment to obey God's commands and really ratify the Mosaic Covenant again with this second generation of Israelites. The first generation, if you remember at Mount Sinai, Moses got up and read the law in Exodus, the law that he had at that point. There was more that was to come. But Moses is going to, at Mount Sinai, take blood of a heifer and put it on a plant, hyssop, and sprinkle the people as they say, "We will do all the law." The Mosaic covenant was confirmed by blood. And Moses had told them then that if they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. The same thing is now happening with their offspring, the second generation. The people are told here in chapter 27 some odd things that they're going to do when they enter the land. They're going to have kind of a curious event. They're going to gather stones that have not been cut. So they're going to pick up stones. They're going to whitewash those stones so that they're white on the outside. And then they're going to begin writing all of the law on those stones. All 613 commands of the law are going to be written on those stones, not just the Ten Commandments. That's a lot of stones. And I have been reading Deuteronomy 27 and almost feeling like I want to do a series through Deuteronomy now, because there's some really cool stuff in this chapter that points us to Christ and points us to what the law can do and what the law cannot do. But that'll have to be off, because I've already got ideas for the next 25 years. But not really. I'm just kidding on that. If I'm still preaching in 25 years, praise God, that'll be an amazing thing. But it might be really slow and really disjointed at that point, and there'll probably be a lot of drool up here on the pulpit when I'm done. But we'll see what's happening at that point in time. But they're to take those stones that they gather and they paint white and they write the law on them, and they are to take those stones up to Mount Ebal, put them on the top of the mount, and the people are to offer sacrifices on that altar that they build on top of the mountain. And they are to offer a peace offering or a fellowship offering, and that was an interesting offering in and of itself, where they would take the animal and bring it for sacrifice, but then the priest would give some of the meat back to the person who offered the sacrifice, and then the family unit would sit down and share that meat together. And the idea was that some of the meat was left for God to eat and some of the meat was left for the people to eat, and it was to symbolize the idea of fellowship around a table with God. The message of it was, God accepts me and I am right with God, was the idea of the peace offering. Probably one of the most famous stories surrounding the peace offering is found in the story of Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, and they would go and offer it every year. Her husband would offer it. She would not eat because she was saying, my soul is not right with God. She's not happy with God. After Samuel is born, for the first time in many years, she shares in the peace offering, saying, my soul is now at peace with God. But that's the peace offering that they were to offer. After that sacrifice and that peace offering was accomplished, then the tribes were to divide in half, with half of them going up on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the other half going up on another mountain, staying on the mountain where they were, Mount Ebal. And if you were to go and look at the geography of that area, you've got a mountain on the one side that slopes down into a valley and comes back up, and Gerizim is on the other side. And they say, I've never been there, but they say that even today, it's like an amphitheater down in the valley, and it just carries the sound. And once they had split from Mount Gerizim, those tribes were to call out blessings upon the people of God for obedience to the law. And you'll see in chapter 28, if you were to go on and read chapter 28, that's where the blessings are given by Moses, what they are. And on the other side, on Mount Ebal, they were to call out curses for disobedience to the law. Now, there's some question whether the ones on the mountains were calling it out or the Levite priests were down in the valley calling them out. And from the one mountain, they would say amen for blessings. And from the other mountain, they'd say amen for cursing. We aren't quite sure. And it isn't clear. Even when it happens, it's not real clear. It happens in Joshua. Joshua leads them in this exercise that they have here. But in chapter 27, Moses lists out curses that are to be called out. In verses 19 to 25, if you don't obey the law, there were curses that were going to come. Interestingly to me, the curses that are called out in verses 19 to 25 are not the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading it. And I don't know if you noticed it while we were reading it, but it starts out like it's going to be the Ten Commandments. Don't make any graven image. Honor your mother and father. So it starts out like it's going to be the Ten Commandments that Moses gives. And then all of a sudden he shifts into odd things, like don't lead a blind man astray. That's one of those commands that everybody knows, right? But it is part of the law. Justice for the sojourner and the widower, the widow and the fatherless. Not one of the Ten Commandments, not necessarily one of the familiar ones, but it's in the law. What I find interesting as you follow these commands that Moses gives, if you look up in your cross-reference Bible, if you have one of those, you know, it has a little letter or number, references you to the place where it comes from. These commands come from the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and the book of Deuteronomy. They're comprehensive across all the places where the law is given. They're a sampling of the entire law. And they're not just the Ten Commandments. When Moses ends this in chapter 26, he also says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. Kind of a catch-all. Now the question is, did Moses go through all of the law but then only wrote down these when he recorded it? Or did Moses just give these commands as samplings from the entire law as a picture of, I'm not going to recite all 613 to you, but I want you to understand I'm trying to be comprehensive in this. I want you to get the whole thing. And then ending it with the catch-all, cursed be anyone who does not do the words of the law. Either way, what Moses is driving at here is there is not a distinction, or not driving at, but what he's communicating, is there's not a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. Calvin's proposal that there is a ceremonial law and a civil law and a moral law would never fly in a conversation with an Orthodox Jew, then or now. To a Jew, there is the law. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of the rest of it. They're not a separate kind of law. They are a summary of the rest of it. And here Moses is calling the people to obedience to the law of God. And saying to them, if you do not obey, you will be cursed. Now, there's a lot more in here. And as I said, there's tons of stuff in here that connects to the gospel and connects to our sinful condition, what the law can accomplish and what it can't accomplish that point us forward to Christ. But our goal this morning is Galatians 3. So with that background, if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 3. I think when we read this passage for this morning, you'll see right away why I wanted to have you look at Deuteronomy 27. In Galatians 3, Paul is arguing that justification before God has absolutely nothing to do with circumcision, has nothing to do with ethnicity, nothing to do with earned merit with God. And in the previous 9 verses that we looked at last week, he has pointed us to Abraham, who is considered the father of the Jews, as Exhibit A, to make the case that the Judaizers are wrong, that circumcision is not required for relationship with God or to be a part of the people of God, because Abraham, at that point, was not circumcised when God considered him righteous, that the law is not a requirement for being one of the people of God, because when Abraham was considered righteous, he did not have the law, and that being a Jew does not make you one of the people of God, because Abraham came from Ur. He didn't even come from the land of promise. He came from outside the land of promise. He would have been considered a Gentile by ethnicity. Just as a side, as I was thinking about this week, it occurred to me that really, if I can express this correctly, maybe I should have just not said this morning because I might not express it correctly. But in a sense, a Jew is only a Jew because God said, you're part of Israel. Beyond that, there's almost no genetic difference with the Gentiles around them. If they're descended from Abram and Sarah, who both came from Ur of the Chaldees and moved into Canaan, then they have very, very similar genetics to the people who are around them. Their culture and their background comes from the people who surround them. God simply decided that Abraham's descendants were going to enter into a covenant with him. But from an ethnicity standpoint, there really wasn't any difference. I don't know if that makes sense, what I'm trying to say there. It was simply a name that was given to them, but not because they were really in any way different physically from the people around them. They went in and inhabited, Abraham went in and inhabited a land that really wasn't his in the first place, to live among people who were very similar to him. And his descendants, ethnically, were very similar to the surrounding people in the land of promise. Which sets up, later on, the argument that not all the descendants of Abraham are his descendants, because ethnicity had nothing to do with it. But Abraham wasn't counted righteous by God because he was a Jew, or because he kept the law, or because he was circumcised. God considered him righteous before any of that existed. Instead, Abram was considered righteous in Genesis 15 before circumcision because, we're told, the scriptures preached the gospel to him, and he believed, and therefore was considered righteous by God. Now, in verses 10 to 14, Paul focuses his argument on the issue of justification by works, specifically the keeping of the law in order to earn merit with God. He's going to come back to Abraham here in just a little bit. In verse 15, he's going to begin to talk about Abraham again. But he wants to hone in on this idea of a person earning merit with God by obeying the law, because that's what the Judaizers have brought to the Galatian people. To make his argument, He's going to reach back to the Old Testament books of Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, and Leviticus. I'm not going to look at Leviticus this morning, although it's a very important statement that's put there. But for time, we're not going to get to Leviticus. We're going to talk briefly about Habakkuk. We've already read Deuteronomy. But Paul's point, by quoting from Deuteronomy, by quoting from Habakkuk, and by quoting from Leviticus, is to demonstrate that it's never been possible to be justified before God by works. Now, I don't know how this happened, honestly, but I remember growing up and going off to college the first time and going back to the church I grew up in for 4 more years before going back to college the second time to get a degree in Bible. And I remember one of the professors. You know how you have those moments that they just stick in your head? And maybe it's just that the older I get, the further back I remember as opposed to more recently. But I remember sitting in class and the teacher making the statement that justification before God has always been by grace. It has never been by works. And I can remember sitting in that class and hearing him say that and thinking, wait, that's not true. Justification in the Old Testament was not by grace, it was by works. That's the whole point of the law. And some of you may be sitting there right now thinking, yeah, that's what I thought, that justification was by works in the Old Testament. And again, I don't know how it happened that this church I grew up in, which was considered one of the premier churches in the circles that we were in, one of the largest churches in the country in the circles that we were in, with the pastor of our church on the board of the most important Bible college, Christian liberal arts school in the country in those circles that we were in. I don't know how it happened in a church that claimed to believe doctrine. But I was raised being taught that justification in the Old Testament, being one of God's people in the Old Testament, the way that you became one of God's people in the Old Testament was by keeping the law, through circumcision and keeping the law. And that's not true. A right standing with God has never been by works, Old Testament or New Testament. The Bible doesn't present this tension of old covenant law keeping versus new covenant grace. We get that into our head. The Bible holistically presents that a relationship with God is by grace alone. And if we are to believe what Paul says in Galatians, that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, then I think we have to lean in the direction of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. I want you to notice how Paul uses Deuteronomy here in verse 10 through 14, and specifically at the beginning of this as I read it. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Have you heard that statement somewhere before this morning? The end of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, except Paul paraphrases it a bit for his purposes. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I pointed it out, but his first use of the Old Testament here is in verse 10. His anchor statement, his anchor quotation, references us back to the story we just read from Deuteronomy. And Paul speaks in comprehensive terms here. He says, all who rely on the works of the law, in verse 10. Everyone who does not abide, or as Moses said, affirm, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. When Paul says the book of the law, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. No one who understands the Bible would ever interpret the book of the law as the Ten Commandments, if they're being honest and accurate. The book of the law is another way of saying the Torah. The book of the law refers to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the commands of God in the Torah, the Bible for the Jews. They recognized other books of the Bible by Paul's time, the Old Testament. But the Torah was and has always been the primary part of the Bible, the primary part of the Old Testament that matters to people of Jewish faith who are Orthodox. So Paul uses very sweeping, comprehensive terms here. Everyone, all of the commands in the book of the law. The case that Paul is making here in Galatians is not that a person should keep the Ten Commandments or not. The case that Paul is making here in Galatians is you keep all the law, or you haven't kept any of the law. And that argument becomes very important to us as believers in our relationship to obedience to God. One of the things Paul's arguing here is that the law doesn't apply just to Jews, but to every nation, language, tribe, and people, including Jews. National affiliation, ethnicity, or state of circumcision offers nothing in relation to one's standing with God. Second, Paul is making the point that there is importance in regard to the comprehensiveness of the law. As I said, it's all of it. The context of Deuteronomy 27, as Paul quotes it, makes it clear that Moses is speaking of the entire law. And he's saying, Moses was saying, if you don't keep all of this, you will be cursed by God. One goof. 612 out of 613 would be really great on an SAT test if they had that many questions. You're doomed when it comes to the law. You're cursed by the law. Finally, No one is justified by the law. Just reference this quickly. In verse 12, Paul quotes from Leviticus that says, the one who does them shall live by them. In the middle of the what is commonly called the ceremonial or civil law, the statement is made that the one who does them shall live by them. But the reality is, from what Paul argues here, that no one is justified by the law in verse 11. And as Isaiah said, no one righteous. There is no one righteous, no, not one. In contrast to what the Judaizers are teaching, anyone who seeks to find righteous standing with God through the keeping of the law finds themselves cursed, condemned by the law, because no one is able to keep the law even in one point. As one person said, the law provides no basis for the blessing because it involves doing. Doing. A doing that humans find to be impossible. You stand condemned by the law because all human beings fail to do what is in the written in the law that condemns. Even if we were to take the Ten Commandments, which I reject as part of Paul's argument here, but even if we were to take the Ten Commandments, you have all lied. I have lied, and you have all lied, and therefore you're cursed. The law points at you and says, guilty. But it was just a little white lie. Guilty. All of us have coveted. Guilty. Men, all of us have lusted. Guilty. We need to get the whitewash off and honestly admit that we stand before just the Ten Commandments guilty. But if a man or woman is cursed for not obeying the entire law, we're in a world of hurt. Because it's not just one or two or three things. You don't even know what's in the other 600 and some. 603. There are laws upon laws that you're not even aware of. Tithing. Let's talk about tithing for a moment. Y'all think you do good with tithing? No, you don't. Because if you go back and study it, they gave 20% every year. They gave two separate tithes of everything that they had every year. You have failed at tithing. And I don't want you to tithe. I want you to do something that goes beyond the tithe. As I've said, if you keep the law perfectly, you have limited what God wants you to be. Because God says He loves a cheerful giver. God says He loves one who gives out of sacrifice, who gives out of his own poverty. One who spontaneously is moved by the Holy Spirit to give above and beyond the tithe. And if you smugly feel that you are godly and God loves you more because you've given the tithe, if it was 10%, you failed. And if it was 20%, you failed. because every 3 years they were to give another tithe, 30% every 3 years. Some of you right now are thinking, I couldn't even live if I gave 30%. And the New Testament calls you to realize that you need to offer yourself and all you have as a living sacrifice to God. It goes way beyond the law. The doing will never be enough for God to accept you and for you to be in a right standing with Him, because you can never do enough. Some of you are sitting there thinking right now, 30%, he's out of his mind. See, right there, it's revealing what's in your heart that rebels against what God calls for. You could never do enough because your heart on its own doesn't want it. So Paul brings his argument to a crucial point. If no one can keep the law, and if therefore all who think they have merit with God because of their law keeping are wrong and stand condemned by the law, then how in the world can anyone be accepted with God? If we understand the enormity of our sin, and if we understand the enormity of our guilt, and we understand the holiness of God, what hope do we ever have? When we point a finger at Satan and say, yeah, he was proud, and it was because of his pride, and when we rail at him because of his pride and his desire to diminish God and to bring him down, how in the world can we not understand that we do the same thing continually in our own lives? That we worship the created rather than the Creator. That we make images of God in our own image. We were created to display the image of God continually. And we are constantly self-promoting. Humble bragging is the term we use today. Diminishing God as so that we can sit in the highest place like Satan. And he was cast out. And now there's no hope. So what of human beings? I think of the words of those who heard the Apostle Peter preach on Pentecost and the words of the Philippian jailer to Paul. What must we do? What must we do? Because that's why we're wired. It isn't Peter, what hope do we have? Paul, what hope do I have? It's what must we do? Both a Jew, or thousands of Jews actually, and a Gentile jailer asking the same question, what must we do? What must I do? Because we believe that in order for us to be accepted by God, we must do. And the beautiful and wonderful answer of Peter and Paul to their audiences was, believe. Believe. Peter added, repent. Believe. And you will be saved. Paul quotes again from the Old Testament, and this time from the prophet Habakkuk. in verse 11. Habakkuk proclaimed that the righteous, the ones who stand righteous before God, shall live by faith. And some people in Habakkuk view that as speaking of one who lives a faithful life to God. But Paul's use of it here in Galatians and also in Romans, in the context of justification before God without the keeping of the law, apart from how the person lives, tells us that he is not speaking of a physical life, but a spiritual, eternal life. Those who have life, those who have eternal life, who are no longer dead in their trespasses and sins, those who are counted righteous by God, are those who have believed. They have placed their trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The righteous who live by faith are like Abram, justified by God, not because of circumcision or law-keeping or ethnicity, but because of belief. Abraham believed the gospel preached to him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But if we stand cursed, condemned by the law, how can a just God, how can a righteous God set aside that guilt and declare a person righteous, declare the person innocent of his or her crimes? And Paul answers that question and says he is a just God because Jesus, the righteous one, was hung on a tree. And Jesus, the righteous one, became a curse for us so that my sin and your sin was credited to Jesus, his account. He hung on that cross, that tree, bearing the curse. He bore the condemnation of the law. Not the curse of God, he bore the curse of the law, the guilt for all of our law breaking, for all of our guilty offenses against the law, and he bore all the consequences of our sin so that the blessing of Abraham might come to all people, all nations, all languages, and all tribes, Jew and Gentile. But what of the believer? You guys all know that first part. Maybe I over-preached that to you because you all know that. I get pretty passionate about this subject. What of the believer? How does the believer remain righteous before his or her holy Father? To paraphrase the Philippian jailer, the next day when he sinned again, what must I do to remain right with God? Don't I lose fellowship with God when I sin? I know a lot of you have heard that preached. I got it in spades. Am I not expected to keep the Ten Commandments? In answer to this, I ask you to consider Paul's previous question. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Having begun by belief, are you now brought to completion in sanctification by what you do? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. The righteous shall live by faith. Our standing with God does not depend on what we do. God does not love you more if you talk to Him this morning. And He does not love you less if you didn't. God does not love you more if you were kind to your spouse this morning. And He doesn't love you less if you weren't. Because your standing before God was determined by the righteous one who hung on that cross when you believed in Him. Not because of what you do prior to salvation or after salvation. You stand justified by God on the basis of what Jesus has done, not on the basis of what you have done. So then, should we pursue obedience? If I can't lose God, what difference does it make? I'm in good. He put up this system that's great. I get to do whatever I want to do. Yeah, you do, and your wanter should be changing. And if your wanter's not changing, something's really, really wrong. And we should obey, pursue obedience. But the question is, obedience to what? And obedience to whom? And I would argue that the obedience that we are to pursue is to Jesus and His law, not the law of Moses. About this time, somebody says, yeah, but doesn't Jesus' law just repeat the Old Testament law? Why do we have to keep going back to the law that condemns? If Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the law was a ministry of death, and he has come with the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of life that takes you from one glory to another, why do we keep wanting to run back to the law instead of pursuing Jesus? Why do we keep saying don't instead of saying do? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Against such things there is no law. It just happens to be in the same letter. Funny thing. It's because in our hearts we still believe that doing brings righteousness. But the law was never intended to bring life, nor was it intended to bring the promised blessings in Abraham. It is not through the works of the flesh, our doing, that brings us righteousness, but it is through the work of the Spirit and our growing conformity to Jesus. You know, as I think about this, as I think about it in my own life, I was thinking again of what I've said many times, that we live in a state of already and not yet. We are already this, but we are not yet this. We are not yet what we will be. And I don't know about you, but that gap gets really discouraging for me at times. And I found that actually the more I think I'm growing in maturity with Christ, the more I notice my sin. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be, actually. We celebrate that we stand righteous before God because the righteousness of Christ has been counted to us. And yet, we also know we sin. And for any believer, any person who has the Spirit in them, there is going to be a desire to be obedient to some level or another. And for anybody who has the Spirit in them, they know when they sin. And it doesn't bug them just because of the consequences. It bugs them because they know it's wrong. It's sin. We hate that sin. And we know how easily we sin, don't we? It's not hard. We want to be as righteous in practice as we are in standing, yet we know we're not. And we become discouraged by our sinful choices. Sometimes we even become despondent and we want to quit. Some of you, I've said to you, don't quit. Keep going. Don't give up. Because I can see in your eyes, you're thinking, I'm going to quit. But this morning I want to leave you with this. I want you to remember that God says you're justified. I freed you from the slavery of sin. And I love you. And when those feelings of condemnation and discouragement set in, I want you to remember the words of Martin Luther. He said this a very long time ago. Battle against that feeling and say, even though I feel myself completely crushed and swallowed by sin and see God as a hostile and wrathful judge, yet in fact, this is not true. It is only my feeling that thinks so. The Word of God, which I ought to follow in these anxieties rather than my own consciousness, teaches me much differently, namely, that God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit, and that he does not despise a broken and contrite heart. So I want to say to you again this morning from Galatians, rest in Jesus and live by faith in the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. God, I am thankful for your love to me and to all the rest of your children. I'm thankful for your love to those who do not even know you yet, some of whom may not have even been born yet. And that you've expressed that love and the compassion that you have for us because of that love. You've expressed that through crushing your Son on the cross for our sin. God, I pray that you would help us to understand that our doing and our performance is not what makes you love us. You set your affection on us when we were still your enemies. Help us to remember that our standing with you is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And help us to understand our need of you and our dependence upon you, for you to produce in us your desire and the ability to do what is your goodwill. Help us to understand, Father, that we don't take rules and do them to become righteous with you. Help us to understand that the Holy Spirit has done a work of circumcising our hearts, that he has given us hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is changing us into the image of Jesus. And that what we do from there is simply an affirmation of what already exists because of faith. God, we celebrate you. We love you. In your Son's name, amen.